Thank y'all for being here. I'm going to leave the door open so folks can find it if they're coming for the first time to this building. We all are. Thank you for coming at 9 o'clock. I know some people are used to the 9 o'clock service already, but others are not. And thank you for coming to this class, which I know you, no one in here knows quite fully yet what to expect from. So it's going to be an experiment on my part as well. So you're going to be guinea pigs for me on this. This subject of faith and personality is important to me. It's been very helpful for me personally. I've been studying it for a number of years now, and I'm just now feeling comfortable enough to be able to feel like I can kind of talk about it with some knowledge, because it's a lot. There's a lot to it, and it's already intimidating thinking that we have, for example, a retired psychiatrist in the room who can be my back checker when need be. But so I do want feedback, pushback, questions along the way. Today is not so much going to be stuff, though, that introduces the Enneagram as such. It's going to be more of my understanding of Christian spirituality, into which the Enneagram can fit. Okay, and I'm going to give you some language and just some frameworks for locating where this would be in terms of a tool for spiritual growth. That's really the whole purpose, is just something for you to take or leave, depending on what you think you'd get out of it. There's no, as I said in the email that I sent to some of y'all, it's a value-neutral thing. It's neither inherently Christian nor non-Christian, but I find it to be very compatible, very helpful, and furthering an explicit understanding of Christian spirituality, concretely and tangibly, and particularly, like, customized to personality types. That just gives us a little bit more clarity and direction for certain practices and things to think about for ourselves as we grow in self-awareness. That's really the whole hope, is that this becomes something that helps you understand yourself better for the purpose of growing in a relationship with God and others. That's the vision. So without further ado, let me just first call y'all's attention to the handout. And there's 3 spheres on the top. Sometimes Christians have talked about, in the tradition of the church, stages of faith. These are not altogether chronological, but they're identifiable and there's patterns. And you can look at it in terms of, like, development through age, if you want. And this is something you can observe. Some of y'all will know this better than me. Children, for example, for parents in the room and for those of us who think back to childhood, will come into faith if they're raised in an environment, even where there's maybe not even an explicitly Christian worldview, but just a religious aura around it, will come into an environment and primarily, first and foremost, identify with their faith in terms of behavior, right? Rules, right and wrong, good and bad, what they should do, what they shouldn't do. Okay, until at a certain age, and this can happen very early for some people and later for others, when they start to ask the why question. Why should I do this? Give me the reasons. Give me the beliefs. Give me the logic behind why I should do these things, rather than just trust them on your authority. And of course, children have more than just an understanding of right and wrong. They can receive and give love, and there's a greater depth to them, but they don't quite usually have yet the conceptual development understanding of the reasons behind why they're supposed to do what they're supposed to do. And so they move into a belief stage at some point after asking the why question. And I think these two realms, behavior and belief, are the places where many Christians, actually, even though they've been through these phases long ago, continue to reside, okay, in an experience of Christianity that centers around, oftentimes, behavioral orientation or belief-centeredness. Thinking about faith, relating to faith primarily in terms of what you're supposed to do or what you're supposed to believe. However, many Christians are also able to move beyond those two spheres. And when you do move out of behavior and belief, okay, you don't just leave behavior and belief behind. You transcend them and include them. You bring something with you, but you realize that there's more to it than that. And the beliefs and the behaviors are not ends in themselves. They are necessary for the structure of the faith experience. And we can move into what the sphere I call of experience itself, which is that area in which faith becomes something, that stage in which faith becomes something that is not merely an external belief or an external behavior, but something internal that is felt, that is known, that is personal, that is relational, that is subjective, and not just objective. It still includes the objective beliefs or behaviors, but it is more than that. It is deeper than that. It is more intrinsic and internal than that. Okay, and so a fully integrated faith experience, you could say, or life of faith, would have something of each of these three spheres. Does everybody have a handout, by the way? Because you have to see it. Y'all don't have one.
I'll get you on your
way. Oh, good, good, great. However, it's not even just about a balance between these three things. It's also that these three things together, when integrated, allow for the process of transformation to take place, okay, and growth and spiritual maturation. And that's something we talk about a lot at St. Peter's, and I think many Christians have discovered in their lives that the purpose of the Christian life is indeed about transformation. The real goal is for our transformation, our becoming more like Christ, like God intends us to. Christianity is not exhausted by that purpose, but I think it at least starts with that purpose. I think it also includes, and the Bible testifies to this, that it includes the transformation, not just of ourselves, but of the world. And God's big picture plan of redemption for creation. But it begins with us, and for all intents and purposes, for our lives daily, it's about our personal transformation. That never happens in isolation. It always happens in community and with the presence of the Holy Spirit as the transforming agent. Okay, that's the Christian language we would give to that. But this is kind of these are the three circles that Christians and people tend to find themselves in, usually one more so than the other two. Okay, now that's just, we're going to leave that for a minute, but we're going to come back to it. And it also becomes really important for the way the Enneagram is structured and these different personalities, where they fit. Because they're grouped into groups of three. There's three groups of three. They're called triads. And each one is basically either head-centered, heart-centered, or body-centered is one way to talk about it. So that's just something to keep in the back of your mind. All right. Now, for many of us, I think, after we've gotten to the point where we recognize that... I'm going to close the door now because it's... once we recognize that the purpose of the Christian life is about transformation, I think that many of us get frustrated and discover, I've discovered this certainly, that even though we know that we're supposed to be growing and changing and transforming and becoming more mature, it just feels like we're not a lot of times. And it feels like we're going one step forward, two steps back. And we even know the things that we're supposed to do that are intended to bring about this transformation. There's all kinds of things we do. We pray, and we pray in different ways, different kinds of prayer. We worship. You can observe Sabbath. You know, you can do acts of service. You can give. You can fast. You can worship. You can celebrate. You can practice recreation. You can do all kinds of things. These are spiritual disciplines. And we talk about them a lot, but with that whole list, and there's many others I didn't mention, not to mention, again, the kinds of prayer that there are, it can be overwhelming. Like, where do I start? What do I focus on? What are the practices that are most effective for me to grow? Which one should I work on more than maybe the others? Or do I just need to balance, you know, and have a grand routine of all these things together? And so I think that we need more concrete guidance in that area. And Scripture doesn't quite spell it out for us, you know. That's the challenging thing. That's why I think this is a useful tool to consider. Because in the Bible, we see that there is prayer. We see that there is service and there is giving and there is sacrifice and that people are being transformed. But the program is not step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you know, quite that laid out. So here's where I want to shift a little bit and try to give some new language to the experience of growth in the Christian life and what the dynamics are. Obviously, you have to also ask, why are we changing in the first place? What is wrong? What's the problem? And the answer we could all get to that pretty quickly would be sin. That we are sinners. The Bible talks about this from the beginning, Genesis 1. This fall, this turning away from God to ourselves as God is one way to talk about it. Or also in terms of like idolatry. Putting things in the world that are impermanent in too high of a place and thinking that they're going to give us what we want, what we need, what we feel like would fulfill us or satisfy us. And that too is helpful. But I think we can get even more specific than that. And the second section of your handout is these lists of three areas, okay, where we experience need and have what one Christian teacher named Thomas Keating calls false consciousness. And the list is there for you for these three kind of levels of consciousness and need. The first one is needs for security and survival. The second one is needs for esteem and affection. And the third one is needs for power and control. Now, what I've been told, and this is not my own expertise coming out, but the way to think about this is that when we're very young, when we come to the world, this is still under the like heading of sin, but it's like, what is sin? Sin is this big, vague, overwhelming, abstract thing. How is it really, can we observe it? Or do we just see its effects? And kind of dissecting this a little bit, when we're very young, we come to the world and we discover that no matter how good our parents are at taking care of us, everybody discovers at a certain point that there's something unsafe about the world. That there's something that doesn't meet all of our needs, that there's something uncaring or potentially harmful. And of course, this will be experienced to greater or lesser degrees, depending on how caring your nurturing environment is when you're young. But everybody nonetheless experiences this in some particular way. And as a response to that, as a kind of survival and defense mechanism, we create, and this is all pretty metaphorical, I'm not talking psychological so much, we create like a layer, a protective layer around ourselves, okay? And this layer is meant to keep us from getting hurt again or to also maybe let the hurts that we've already experienced heal. So it functions, one illustration would be like a cast. It's a covering of that place where we've been hurt or where we're afraid we'll get hurt again. And the cast is a good thing. The cast is a necessary thing. But what we end up doing is that we keep it on too long. It becomes this thing that we rely on for more than what it's intended to do. Okay, it's meant to be a defense. It's meant to be a survival, protective layer mechanism that we use for basic things like security and survival. It's what gives us, allows us to take in esteem and affection, or can be a way to acquire or have power and control. But this layer, at the end of the day, even though it has healthy and unhealthy expressions, is going to limit us in terms of our spiritual growth. It's something that some spiritual writers have called the small self. The small self. Y'all getting hot? Maybe it's just me. The small self is, by definition, not the true self. Not the authentic self, not who you really are, not who you can be, not who God desires you to be, not the image of Christ in you coming alive. It's not that part of you that is content or at peace or trusting and fulfilled irrespective of circumstance. It's that part of you, the small self, is that part of you that you find often being mechanical, reactionary, impatient, irritated, critical, judgmental, competitive. It's the part of you that is comparing all the time and worried about these needs to in excess, to the point where it becomes unproductive and unhealthy. Okay, and this is all part of, just to give language to it, this is all part of our false self or our small self. Now, I like the word small better. Sometimes you see false, but small for me is more precise because it's not totally false, and it's not necessarily bad. It can be bad, but it can also be necessary, good, helpful to an extent. Okay, because the small self part of us is also the part that we need for things like doing well at our job. So the part we need to be productive and efficient and concerned about innovation and creativity and making connections and adding things together and building and constructing and accomplishing stuff and getting what needs done. The small self is often in charge of all that kind of activity. And so again, it's not an evil thing. But when it comes to spiritual growth, it is a very limiting thing. So, where the Enneagram comes in is that it tells us more about what this small self looks like for you. Okay, because it takes all kinds of different shapes and sizes and depends a lot on your particular upbringing, your parents, you know, where you are from, your culture, all kinds of external influences that we can't totally grasp, and yet all of that comes in to create your customized, like, small self. And what the Enneagram does is give you a very tangible sense of how that's going to show itself in your life. Because when we try to start growing spiritually, just going back to these three spheres again, all right, we are most comfortable in one of these three places. And what we'll do is we'll think that, like, you know, belief-oriented practices, study, or sometimes even theology, like some forms of prayer, some forms of, how we think things should be done, talking about planning and organizing and so on. We'll think of our faith in that category, or we'll think of our faith in terms of worship and having a powerful, intimate connection with God, or we'll think about it in terms of ethics and social issues. And we'll tend to assume that, like, our lens of experiencing the faith is the most important thing in faith. So our strengths, or our small selves, or our personalities, I'm using all those synonymously now, become the way that we encounter God. And if we're not careful, what'll happen is all these practices I mentioned a moment ago, we'll pick the ones that we already kind of want to do anyway, and believe that those are the ones that are going to help us grow the most. We see them as the most important. We see them as the most necessary and central to what it means to be a Christian. And then we see those practices and those focuses in the Christian life, belief, experience, or behavior, whichever one we're in, we see those as a way to look at other Christians who aren't focused on those things and say, y'all are focused on the wrong things. Or we'll say, like, we're doing the real kingdom of God work, and you guys are too preoccupied with, like, having experiences in worship or doing things in the community when really you're supposed to make sure you know that you're saved by grace through faith and, you know, or whatever, like, be doctrinally focused. So we this becomes a divisive thing if we're unaware of the fact that we're naturally prone to think that one area of faith is better than the others and that certain practices are more important than others. And so all this boils down to this one central insight that the Enneagram offers, which is, I've heard it said before by other people, I'm not sure folks often grasp the implications, but I've heard it before. But here's the takeaway. Our greatest strength is, when it comes to spiritual growth, at the same time, our greatest weakness. Our greatest strength is our greatest weakness. And our strength is in our small self. Our strength is in our personality. This is very tricky and very problematic, because our personality is usually, for most people we interact with, the part of us that people love about us. It's the thing that people like about you. It's the thing that people reinforce in you because they tell you that it's so great. Or it's the thing that they really don't like about you and tell you that it's so terrible. The point is, you identify with it, and you're constantly reminded that you should identify with it. Your personality, your strength, your small self. And I'm talking about a healthy version of your small self, not your small self when it's in control and it takes you in directions you don't want to go. That's what's going on a lot of times. Is you could be, you know, you're just in the zone at work, and you're so productive and efficient, and you're on and on and on, and then you realize that takes you into a zone where when you start having to like care for other people, you're terrible at it. You know, because you find yourself reacting, criticizing, being short, impatient, and having judgmental, you know, things to say like on the tip of your tongue you didn't even mean to say it. So you see why your small self gets ahead of you, and then it makes you unable to just be in right relationship with God and others. But it also has all these good things. And the good things are what people like about you and tell you makes you so great. Okay, so it's very, very confusing when we're trying to grow spiritually, because we think that our strengths are who we really are. And the Enneagram is telling you that that's not true. Who you really are is much more than your strength, and in fact, is not your strength. And you will not become who you are until you realize that you are not your strength, or your personality, or your small self. The second thing that the Enneagram does that's so important is reveal to us not our behavior. Okay, we already know that. Or at least someone who lives with you or has lived with you knows that. Knows what you do. Okay, we all could look at your life and observe what you do. And many other tests will measure your aptitude for work, for vocation, you know, look at your strengths and so on. What the Enneagram is trying to do is to get behind that and look at your motivations. Why do you do what you do? What is the primary thing that drives your behavior? And I'm not talking about like what time you get up and what you eat for breakfast. Like, what causes you to organize and prioritize your life in the way that you have, and to chase after and care about the things that you chase after and care about? What is your foundational motivation for much of your behavior? That's what it's trying to answer. And when we know that, again, it's not that we ever get to a point where we abandon our personality, we leave it behind, we chastise it, or we can totally overcome it. It's always going to be there. All that we're really trying to do is to recognize it. So it's a simple thing, just to know it, just to be able to see it and say, ah, there it is, it's showing up. It's doing its thing. It doesn't have to control me. I don't have to let myself be run by this part of me, this small self, this personality, this strength that it's that crutch, it's that protective layer that I've been relying on so much in my life, because it's reliable, and people tell me it's reliable, and it's gotten me out of trouble many times. And so whenever I'm in a situation where I'm afraid, where I'm angry, where I'm ashamed, I go there. But as we learn our personality and our strength, we'll be able to say, oh, look what I'm doing. That's okay, but recognize that's what I'm doing. And then I'll be able to be much more than that, and tap into something more than that. And I'll begin to have energy from not just my one of the nine types, but from some of all the types, which is one way the Enneagram, the people who teach it talk about it, is that it's the personality of God. God's personality has all nine types, and we're just one of them, and we want to be able to tap into all of them, but especially one, there's a plan for how to get from yours to the next one. So let me stop there for a second, because I think that's a lot. I went fast, and I wasn't exactly sure how I was going to go or where I was going to go. So any questions or comments at this point? Because we can keep going, and there's a lot more. But that's my hope is that true self, small self, becomes the framework, okay, to talk about how we experience sin in our life. Because small self is, it can be really bad. It can be really, really destructive and harmful and awful. And it can take us into places that are very dark and isolating, and it's all the sins we see in the world and see in ourselves and see it, read about in the Bible, come from that place. But it starts very small, very subtle, and it can seem innocent. It can seem like no big deal a lot of times when it's healthy, when it's nurtured, when it's in a safe environment. And then it just looks cute. But it can really become this, you know, awful thing. So there's small self and true self, or small self and authentic self. And the Enneagram is simply a tool that says, here's what your small self looks like. Here's where you go to live more into your true self. Now, there's imagery and language for this all throughout Scripture. Paul's language in Colossians 3 of old self and new self is very analogous. I think he's talking about this. I think when Paul in Romans 7 says that he does, you know, the very thing he doesn't want to do, he does, and he does not know what to do. He called himself wretched. He's wrestling with this experience of having his small self be in control and overpowering him. And he knows that it's not what he's supposed to do, but he can't help it. He feels like he can't be free of it. He can't shake it. You know, when Jesus talks about being born again in that conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, 4, and born again language, I think, is new self language or authentic self, true self. And born of the flesh is small self, false self operation. And so I think this journey, this conversion from old to new, small to authentic, false to true, is going on all the time throughout Scripture in the people's lives that we read about. It's just one way to think about it, give you more tangible, concrete language. All right.
So
yes, Pam.
If you identify, like, let's just say you think you're, you know, type 2,
uh-huh,
then you come to 2 and you follow the arrow down to 4.
Yep.
So, like, 2 would be small self. And
so, yeah, let me touch on this arrow. It's good. So, this, and there's a lot here that we're not going to get to today, but say I'm a 2, all right? And I am stressed and afraid and angry, living in anxiety. I'm probably going to start looking a lot like an 8. An average 2 is going to do its 2 thing. And I'll tell you what a 2 is. It's down there, you know, Enneagram type 2. But it will look like an 8 when it's stressed and in an anxious mode of existence. It will, when it's living into its true self, into an awareness of its two-ness and an ability to transcend that two-ness, it will start to look more like a 4. And the other thing that's hard about diagnosing your number, and so that's what the arrows mean. One of them is a growth area, the other one is a relapse area, direction. The one pointing at the number is the unhealthy direction. The one the number points to is the healthy direction. Each number draws a little bit from a number next to it. And this is called your wing. And so when you're trying to figure out what your type is, it will be, you might start to think that you're kind of like a number that isn't your number. And that's normal. That's expected. We all have a little bit of every number, but there's one that is stronger than the others, clearly. The wing number, though, might make you think that you're kind of a 6 when really you're a 5. Or it might make you think you're kind of a 4 when you're really a 5. But that will be your wing, your kind of subtype. So just be aware of that. The virtues and the vices, I just put them on there as it's not adequate for you to just read those and think, oh, that's the virtue and the vice. Unfortunately, some of the words are better than others. I don't like words like lust or sloth, for example, for 8 or 9, because those aren't broad enough. They don't capture what's really going on. If you're a 9, you're not necessarily lazy, and if you're an 8, you're not necessarily a sexual addict, you know? So it's bigger than that. It's not even just about sex or laziness. But those are the words. Those are the 7 deadly sins that get grouped with each type, plus, I think, fear and deceit are the ones that are added, because there's only 7 of them, 9 types. Then there's a virtue. And I wouldn't call the virtue your true self. I would call the virtue your personality at its best. It's your strength. And it can even be your small self at times. So like I'm a type 5, all right? And so when I'm healthy, I have like my knowledge is just working for me. and it's you know, running on all cylinders, and it's great. But that is not the avenue for me to experience transformation. But I love to stay there. That's where I want to be, all about knowledge, when knowledge is one very small dimension of the human experience and what the life of faith is supposed to bring and how it brings it to you. Nate.
So if you said you're a 5, but that's not how you experience transformation, which
right.
direction do you go to experience that?
I would start looking, it's really funny, I would start looking more like an 8, who is the person, the type that I tend to dislike the most. As it happens. The 8 is someone who likes to be pretty controlling. And in their natural average health existence is a pain in the butt. Because they're trying to be the leader all the time, and they're very confrontational, and they want to make sure everything goes their way, and they're not afraid to show you that they want that. And they're going to do things to make sure that happens. That's a stereotypical view of the eight. Don't judge the eight yet. But that's what I'm supposed to be more like, apparently, when I'm healthy. A healthy eight would be someone who seizes the moment and acts and has a plan, isn't afraid to take action and take the lead and stand up and, you know, command for something good. And I want to sit back and observe and study and learn more and be more in my head and not go, I don't want to act on it. And then conversely, there's an unhealthy direction too.
So when you were stressed, you would turn into the seven?
That's right. I would start checking out and doing unhealthy seven things, which is very, gregarious and fun-loving and silly. And for someone else, I think a one, seven is like healthy.
Yeah.
So it's a map. It's a system, and it all has to. It's a lot of balance going on energy-wise. So I don't want to say more about the numbers yet. That's not for today. You have in your hands on the back of your sheet. Okay, you've probably already looked at it. A little quiz, and this is just a. I don't have it in front of me. It's just a. It's just gonna help you narrow down. It's not gonna tell you for sure what you are. It might, but it might not. I'll give you all a second to do this. Okay, all you're doing is reading the six little paragraphs. If you don't have one, let me know. I'll get you one. And the instructions are to pick the one of the three that it's not going to describe you perfectly. It's not. It's just going to be the one that's closest to you of the three. And you might find yourself, through ABC, you might find yourself picking more than one. That's okay. We're not trying to, it's very hard to just read these and know your type. So maybe you will know your type, but it's okay if you don't. Pick the one that's closest in the first three, and then pick the one that's closest in the second three. And if you can't pick one, that's okay, pick two.